Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Trust that your hearts are encouraged, are drawn into worshiping our God with God's people. Again, this is a unique privilege that I hope we don't take for granted because we come each week to worship together. Remember with me the story of Ebenezer Scrooge as those three spirits walk him through his life and show him his mistakes. Now remember, what was that last stop on that journey? The ghost of Christmas yet to come, or Christmas future, shows him his own grave. That was motivating and transformative for him. Now why? Why did this vision of what might be change the way that he would live? One sociologist claims that of all the things that move men, one of the principal ones is his terror of death. If you knew the end of your life was coming soon, what would that change about the way that you live? If you knew that it was coming soon and you got that news today, how would that affect the way you went about the rest of your day? What would you change about your relationships, your perspective on the simpler things of life, what you eat, how you work? How would you live? These are the questions that the Holy Spirit would have us consider this morning as we evaluate now life under the sun and Solomon turns our attention to this topic of death. We're going to read beginning back in verse 16 of chapter 8. So go there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. God's word says to us, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Now 9 verse 1. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them." This is God's word for his people. Now, in the last several chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has demonstrated that our lives are filled with challenges, frustrations and anxiety. Yet as believers, we know, we've been told now again and again in Ecclesiastes that God is in control and that what we see under the sun is not all there is to life. We're to walk by faith in the fear of the Lord, in the reality of His sovereign power and presence. But unfortunately, we often live dominated by our cares, by our frustration with our circumstances. We're often joyless in our walk with God, living as if we have to have control and make sense of every aspect of our lives. Evaluate your perspective this morning. Can you say you're living in joy, with contentment, in satisfaction with the will of God, whatever that might be? We often are frustrated by our relationships or lack of relationships. We give in to worry about our children, our finances, our health. Anxiety eats away at the joy that we should have in this life. Frustration with our circumstances barricades joy from our hearts. In chapters 7 and 8, Solomon has been wrestling with this question of why bad things happen to good people or good things happen to bad people. Why does life at times, many times, seem so out of alignment, so confusing, so frustrating, like such vanity? Chapter 9 provides us with a unique piece of wisdom. Solomon's going to urge us to pursue joy in this text, but he's going to lead us to that conclusion through some very difficult truths. Because death is certain and life is unpredictable, enjoy the gifts that God has given you today. Solomon's urging us to live today with joy because death is certain. Now, this morning, our text has three main sections that we'll look at. And we're not going to look at them in order. Verses 1 through 6 remind us of the certainty of death. And then we're going to skip to the end in verses 11 and 12 and highlight the uncertainties we find in life. And then finally, we'll go back to the main thesis that Solomon states there in verses 7 through 10 as he urges us to pursue joy. So first, the certainty of death. In verse 1, Solomon says, "But all this I laid to heart." All this refers to what he's just addressed at the end of chapter 8. The righteous sometimes suffer while the wicked prosper. And we can't fully understand why this is. We don't understand God's ways. But Solomon concludes that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. So the evil circumstances that happen to God's people are not outside of His control, no matter how it might seem on the surface. His people are still under His care. Job 12:10 says, "In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Being in the hand of God here means that we are under His oversight or in His care. Think of all the many examples of this truth in Scripture. Joseph, being sold into the hands of the Egyptians, is still under God's care, being prepared to save millions of lives from famine. But think about those moments as he journeys with that caravan as a slave. Do you think he's not wrestling with his perspective on God? Consider Daniel as he's carried into captivity, likely with his hometown burning behind him. Yet God would raise him up to a place of prominence and influence. Esther risks her life to go before the king as her uncle reminds her that perhaps she was brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And Christ, who faced greater humiliation and spiritual agony than any man, only to demonstrate for all eternity the significance and the magnificence and the glory of our God. Can you remember a time in your life when you thought something that you were going through, that you were experiencing, was almost unbearable, yet on the other side of that trial, you could see God's hand so clearly in your life? Trust in the sovereign care of our Lord. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in His hand. We're told here in verses 1 through 3 that this same fate happens to all. Verse 1 goes on to present this difficulty in the second half of the verse. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, whose love or hate is in view here? It could be that he's referring to how other people perceive us, and we're not sure sometimes whether they like us or dislike us. But that really doesn't seem to fit the context very well. It seems better to understand this as the love or hate from God. Now, remember in Scripture that love and hate are not emphasizing God's emotions as if he's a man, but rather his choice or his approval. Remember this passage, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I've chosen the one and rejected the other. Here's what this interpretation would mean then. When we go through difficult and painful experiences, we often wonder whether God is punishing us or if he's simply just working or testing us in order to build us up. What Solomon is saying is that we can't see. We don't know. And that uncertainty is painful and frustrating. This is the central dilemma between Job and his friends in that book. Job's friends assume that because he's suffering so greatly, he had to have done something wrong. You don't suffer like this unless God is judging you. Suffering equals punishment for sin in their minds, but their conclusion is wrong. Job is upright. This seems to be exactly what Solomon is highlighting. And based on what we experience in life, we cannot often tell whether God loves us or is angry with us. By our view under the sun, if we only look at our circumstances, if we interpret life just through our feelings. Solomon goes on to further identify our frustration in verses 2 and 3. He says it's the same for all, since the same event, he's pointing to death, happens to the righteous and the wicked. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And here's what he's saying. Here's where this gets even harder for us. Why do the righteous suffer and die and in the end receive the same thing that the wicked receive? Death. How's that fair or just? The answer is that from this perspective under the sun, it isn't fair. That's why he says it's an evil. But again, as believers, we know more is going on than just what we can see. We're not to live with a horizontal view, but a vertical view of what God is doing. We have to have faith to believe that God is not finished with us here in this life, that this isn't the ultimate revelation of what God's position is toward us. Unless we get too carried away with our own injustices, with our own difficulties, Solomon reminds us that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. He's saying that every man is a sinner deserving of death. He may have even had in mind the words from Genesis 6:5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's admitting that every single one of us, through the representation of our father Adam, through our own continual sinful choices, are guilty of sin. It is madness to continually rebel against the Creator and refuse to obey. Yet we make that choice again and again and again. The consequence is that everyone will die. It's a certainty. A comedian once quipped, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." That sounds nice. I wish that could work out, right? But every one of us have an appointed day of death. Death is no accident. It's a destiny that no one but God can cancel or change. And this morning, each of us are now several minutes closer to that appointed time than when we walked into this room. We're supposed to live with that thought continually before us. But Solomon now pivots a little bit, and he tells us that there are advantages that life has over death in verses 4 through 6. In spite of the certainty of death, the living still have hope that they can experience some of the joys in life. And he gives us this proverb to illustrate this for us. He says a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, to understand this, we have to think of that first audience that heard this. If we asked Solomon's audience which was better, a dog or a lion, the question would have been absurd. It would have been laughable because of how obvious it was to them. Today, for us, we say that a dog is man's best friend because we've domesticated them and now treat them as favored pets. But in that day, they were seen as a menace, on par with filthy vermin. We might consider them like a rat, a cockroach, a vulture that feeds on trash or dead carcasses. They were disgusting and despised. It was used as a taunt. Remember, it's used against David when those are cursing him. A lion, on the other hand, was considered a very regal animal, signifying power and grace. So the point here that Solomon is making is that even a filthy scavenger with life is better than this regal, honored animal that is dead. Even a miserable life is better than death because the living still have hope. There's still opportunity before us. Well, men are still alive. There's opportunity to prepare to meet God. There's opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. There's opportunity to live a life of eternal significance and weight. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon continues to list the advantages that the living have over the dead. The living can anticipate and prepare for death. There's wisdom in preparing to die well. The dead, on the other hand, know nothing. They no longer possess self-awareness. The dead have no more reward. They have nothing to look forward to ever again. It says their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. They have no future. He continues, for the memory of them is forgotten. You're bound to be forgotten. Make the most of today. The dead's past accomplishments, character traits, likes and dislikes have now passed out of memory. They have no past. They have no future. Death in this perspective, from what we can see, is emptiness. It's over. It's final. One commentator writes, this is probably the starkest biblical description of the dead. They're gone. No more rewards. Soon forgotten. Their passions have perished. They have no more portion in life. And while this is incredibly heavy to think about, remember that it is truth. Even though we don't like it, we don't want to look at it, we'd rather gloss over it, we'd rather be distracted, this is an important part of learning wisdom. But also remember that at this point, we're still talking about a perspective under the sun. This isn't all of the truth that Scripture has for us about death. There's more to come. There's better to come. But not only is death a certainty, but life is filled with many things that are uncertain. The uncertainties of life. Verse 11, look down there with me again. It says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. He's saying life is unpredictable. Solomon gives us five scenarios here where we should, with some certainty, be able to predict what's going to happen. What's the most likely outcome? But he says this is no way to evaluate life. Nothing that you can see is a certainty. The fastest person in the race may trip or get injured or get overconfident or pull a muscle. The strongest soldier does not always win. Remember Goliath, and don't just remember it as that little children's story. Remember how big of a deal this was for a little boy to defeat this great giant of a man, a champion who'd never lost in battle before. This little boy with no armor or experience in battle, his only weapon is rocks and a sling. No one in either army saw this coming. The smartest person in the room isn't always the one to succeed. Often those with the upper hand do win, but not always and not as often as we might think or expect. The people in your high school voted most likely to succeed often fail in spite of their recognized abilities. When you go back to that reunion years later, you may be surprised at who actually has made it in life. Who's made it to this point in life? Life is unpredictable, Solomon's telling us. Now, why are there so many exceptions to what we expect? Solomon says it's because of time and chance. Now, chance here strikes us as odd. It sounds like, some people are lucky and some aren't. Well, that's not what chance means here in the Bible. This doesn't mean a random act outside of anyone's control. But it is something that happens outside of our control. Someone is sovereignly reigning over these circumstances. It's just not us. And the point here, again, is that we're not in control of our own destiny. Yes, we certainly should and can make plans, but we can't act as if our plans are final or become angry when they don't work out. We should expect obstacles. That's part of the wisdom of how Solomon is preparing us. Consider the abruptness of life and death. A man named Bob Cartwright was disappointed one day when he was unable to accept the invitation to fly with two friends to New York to see a playoff baseball game. He felt differently, all kinds of emotions, when he learned the news that his friends had died when their small plane crashed into an apartment building. He said, "I was supposed to be on that plane." And yet just 1 month later, he would die himself in another plane crash near his home in California. Life is abrupt. Story of another man named Donald Peter, who bought two lottery tickets in the state of Connecticut on November 1st, 2008. He had done this for 20 years previously, regularly bought this lottery ticket. And one of the tickets that he bought that day was worth $10 million. But he wasn't quite as fortunate as it may have seemed because he died of a heart attack just hours after he purchased that ticket. Life is unpredictable. Death is inescapable. Verse 12 tells us plainly that man does not know his time. Catastrophes, difficulties, unexpected bills, accidents are all part of life on a fallen planet. Like a fish taken in a cruel net or birds caught in a snare. Or as I saw on my way to work, I don't live that far from the church. I'm coming down Hammett Bridge Road and there's a dead buck in the middle of the road. I didn't know they even, made it around here anymore because it's a residential area. He was unexpectedly hit by a car and there he goes. It's a picture of life happening fast, swiftly, unexpectedly. These illustrations highlight that life events aren't things that we can always plan for or anticipate. The chapter here tells us that the correlation between godly behavior and earthly rewards may seem random from our perspective. That's kind of what Solomon is trying to break us out of. You know, we think if I do good and pursue God and behave well, I will get good. And those who live badly and sin against God will have a harder time in life. And in many ways, at times, that's very true. But Solomon is saying that's not how it always works. Godliness does not always equal success in this life. Notice carefully, there's no prosperity gospel in Ecclesiastes. Try to make a list of all the people in the Bible who are godly yet faced great hardship. Maybe take the time to write out that list. I think you'll be surprised at how many find their way there. Add to that list those you know from church history. And then from your own life experience. And let these examples inform you of how to face hardship when they come. What should your expectations be? The seeming randomness of life and death shows us that God is sovereign and is lovingly shepherding us toward unwavering dependence and confidence in Him that endures regardless of reward. God's not merely interested in good behavior, but in our humble acceptance of His sovereignty and enduring trust in His goodness. I want you to think, what would your life be like? What would your faith be like if you could treat God as if I do good, I get good? Tell me how much of a relationship we might have with a God like that, who is just a genie. We're describing the Greek gods of mythology then. Prepare your heart and mind to respond to difficulties with faith. So death is certain and life is filled with mysteries beyond our understanding. How should we respond to this truth? In verses 7 through 10, Solomon describes the wisdom of choosing joy. Look back at verse 7. We'll read that in just a moment. Solomon provides now some welcome relief to this scene and discussion. He urges us to pursue joy. In the very face of death, satisfaction and joy is not only possible, it is commanded. Only God's grace can help us live with this kind of a perspective. Verse 7 begins with this command to go. Because death is coming and life is uncertain, his advice here is urgent. Make it your business today to choose joy in the simple things of your life. Don't set your hopes on dreams way out there in the future. Or plan these scenarios that you think will make life perfect. Enjoy today. Enjoy what you have right in front of you. Now, while verses 1 through 6 are some of the most jarringly honest descriptions of death, we now come to Solomon's strongest admonition to pursue joy. Notice that all of the verbs in these four verses are commands. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. He begins verse 7 with go. It's like your alarm clock in the morning waking you unexpectedly from a deep sleep. Solomon is saying, get up and get on with your life. Stop complaining. Stop focusing on all your discontentment. Get over your anxiety and focus on the right things. Don't keep fixating on what is clearly outside of your control. Focus on your choices and on your attitude. He's saying, embrace all the wonderful things about life, about your life, that you still have days remaining on this earth. While you still have that opportunity, he says that we are to eat and drink with a joyful heart. God's made us able to enjoy and relish our food, not just to sustain our lives. He's made eating and drinking a pleasure. Not just a function. God's provided all sorts of things to eat and drink that we should be grateful for and that we should partake in with joy. And we must not call evil what God has called good, nor good what God has called evil. In no way is this section or these verses endorsing excess or a lack of control or a lack of wisdom. But our God wants us to enjoy His basic provisions, recognizing He's the one who's provided them. The gifts from the giver are not ultimate. They're meant to be signposts pointing us to that giver, pointing us to a Father who loves us. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, why are we to enjoy these simple things of life? Well, because it says God has already approved of what you do. But this isn't salvation language or justification. This means He is pleased when we recognize His kindness, enjoy the blessings of His gifts for us. Theologian Walter Kaiser writes, "Righteous men need not worry whether God is indifferent to them, whether He cares for them, whether He loves them. He is not. They are the special objects of His gifts and His acceptance." Next, Solomon says, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." White garments were a sign of celebration and joy. When people were in distress or mourning, they would put on sackcloth and even sit in ashes or put ashes on their heads. When they were celebrating, they would dress accordingly and put sweet-smelling ointments on their heads. So here we're told to enjoy the festivities of life. Enjoy the laughter of a child. Enjoy the birthday parties. Enjoy your holidays. Don't waste them thinking of, well, this is almost going to be over. Enjoy them while they last. Enjoy your vacation and other special times of the year. We're just entering the fall season. We should take time to recognize the beauty of the change in creation. In verse 9, Solomon then commands, enjoy the wife who you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. So next, we're called to rejoice in the companionship and blessing of marriage. Now, Solomon's words here are not complicated, are they? He's saying every husband is called to enjoy his wife. Pursue her as your friend and companion. Cherish her, Paul says. Among all the busy demands of life, make time for her. Set aside time to do the things that she likes, not just what you want to do. Speak affectionately to her. Value her as a person, not just a commodity in your life or as your roommate. Listen carefully to her without trying immediately to give her advice or help that she wasn't asking for. There are many, many more ways for husbands to enjoy their wives as God commands here. But it's again a list of a sample list of all the blessings he's giving. Enjoy one of God's greatest gifts to you in your spouse. And this morning, if you're struggling in your relationship, seek the help and encouragement of your church family, of your pastors, of another member in the church. Take it one step at a time. Maybe begin by expressing gratitude to God for the gift that your spouse is. Now, we could also generalize this as a command to enjoy the relationships that God has placed in our life, whether we're single or not. Pursue your friendships with zeal. Serve others with your life. Invest in people, in opportunities that will count for eternity. There's so many ways today, with technology, with the busyness of our lives, where we go in and into ourselves. We can isolate from other people in a million different ways. Think carefully about how you're choosing to use your time. Are you investing in things that matter for eternity? Think of the value of investing in the body of Christ. Even our families will lose their identity in eternity, but the church will not. Invest in what matters. Don't squander your time in pursuits that benefit no one else. Finally, in verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. If you have a task in front of you, the chance to do something, to accomplish something in life, don't put it off. Don't waste the few days of your life pining for a better opportunity. Make the most of the opportunities that God has given you now. John 9:4, Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What we've been learning from this book as we look at the circumstances of our lives is that God is much, much more concerned about making us holy than he is in making us happy in this life under the sun. Now, those two things are not mutually exclusive. But from the way we tend to look at life, that if I get these things, I can be happy. Solomon has said over and over, that is not the way to satisfaction and joy. One author asks, why should anyone who truly fears God have the joy of life stolen out from under them because of the unresolved perplexities still remaining in the partially disclosed plan of God? Why be upset about the things that you have no control over? You have no ability to change. We're called to find our joy in knowing God through Jesus Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness in him. We're told the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. Think of the life of our Savior, who had no place to lay his head. He didn't live a prosperous life, and by the time of his crucifixion, all of his friends had run away. He was alone. Yet for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. Think of the Apostle Paul, who lived a faithful life of godliness. Yet he faces constant dangers, frequent need, and illness. And Paul concludes in 2 Corinthians 12 that God allowed difficulty in his life in order that God's strength would be magnified in his weakness. Biblical faith is not about control. It's not about understanding all of our circumstances. It's not about manipulating God so that we get what we want out of this life. It's the radical abandonment of our whole being in grateful love and trust to the God who gave his life for us. Think of what we just sang a few moments ago. Death is not the final enemy. It's been defeated. We have no need to fear death. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through his selfless love. As we conclude, think of this illustration. If you knew you have only a few months of life to live, if you met with a doctor or you are given the ability to look ahead in the future and you found out you only have a few months of life to live, how would you spend that time? What things would you make it a priority to get done? Who would you choose to spend your time with? What should you do to make the most of that time for the sake of eternity? How might you prepare to die well? Your answers to these questions should give you a clue as to what you should be prioritizing right now. Pursue those things with joy. Spend some time thinking through the simple gifts that God has given you. He's told you this life is a gift in verses 7 through 10. Take time to focus on those things. Think through those. What enjoyments, just the basic goodness of God, have you enjoyed this week? Have you thanked him for those? Thank him for each one of them. Pursue your spouse, your children, your friends, your fellow church members. Enjoy lunch in a few hours. Invest in lives that will count for eternity. Don't waste your life. Live it to the fullest for God's glory. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we rejoice again in your word. Rejoice that it provides for us wisdom. It calls us to examine things about us, about our lives, about the fallenness of this planet that often we don't want to look at. But Lord, the mirror of your word reveals our hearts. And so often we ignore truth. We ignore that our lives are not going to last forever. We don't want to think that way. That is fearful to us. It's discouraging in many ways. And Lord, it's not meant to be. Death is a part of the curse. We weren't created to have to experience that. But because of sin, we do. We know death is certain. But Lord, give us faith to understand that death is not final for the believer. Help us to recognize that we can have joy and confidence because of Christ. Because he conquered death for us. Because sin no longer has power to enslave us. And may that give us even greater motivation to enjoy the life that you've given us now. May we take time today, this week, to think through all the gracious gifts that you've given us. Lord, help us not to just gloss over them briefly and to treat them as insignificant. And to consider them as very little worth. Lord, may we recognize how gracious you have been to us. May that drive us to praise and greater dependence and greater love and greater commitment. Lord, do in our hearts what we cannot do ourselves. Lord, continue to change us through the power of your Spirit as he applies the words to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.